Judges chapter, actually chapter 2 verse 6, reading through to chapter 3 verse 6, Judges 2, 6 to 3, 6. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime. And during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua, they had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That whole generation was guarded to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. And the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Asherites. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, "Because this nation has violated my command, covenants which I made with their fathers, and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel, and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. The Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left, in order to test all those in Israel who had experienced none of the wars in Canaan. This was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. These nations included the five rulers of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in the Lebanese mountains from Mount Baal Hamon as far as the entrance to Hamat. The Lord left them to test Israel, to determine if they would keep the Lord's commands he had given their fathers through Moses. They settled among the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods." That's far reading God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its honesty, the way it challenges us and confronts us with our sins, but also points us forward to our need of Christ and the salvation that's ours in His. Him. We pray you give us open hearts and open ears to hear you speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, I recently experienced another birthday, thereby moving inexorably closer to certified membership in the Old Codgers Club. My kids would say I've been there for some time now. As a result, I find myself thinking and sometimes actually saying out loud, "This would never have happened in my day, when I was young." That's a natural tendency, I think, for all of us to think that the old days were better. And of course, there's nothing new about that tendency. The Greek philosopher Socrates famously said, "The children now love luxury. They have bad manners and contempt for authority. They show disrespect for their elders, and they love chatter in place of exercise. Children now are tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise up when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company, They gobble up the dainties at the table, they cross their legs, and they tyrannize their teachers. Well, we old codgers have always been hard on the next generation. And, of course, there are many ways in which the millennials are actually far ahead of their parents. But sometimes, the old days really were better. It's not just nostalgia speaking. And that's certainly the case in the book of Judges, where things go steadily downhill from bad to worse as the book unfolds. And yet, in a profound sense, the book of Judges is not about multiple generations, each one that is worse than one before. Essentially, it's only about two kinds of generations and the choices that each made. There's the first generation, the generation at the time of the conquest, who knew the Lord and who served him, while the second and all subsequent generations forgot the Lord and paid the penalty. This section from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6 is probably the most important part of the introduction to the book because it lays out in basic form the cycle of sin and suffering on Israel's part, of compassion and redemption on the Lord's part, followed by rest for the people before the judge dies and the people go astray again. Of course, as we will see, this repetitive cycle rapidly becomes a downward spiral before it falls apart completely towards the end of the book. The passage we have here divides into three parts. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 introduce this section, telling the story of that first generation, the one that knew the Lord. Verses 10 through 23 summarize the experience of the second and all subsequent generations who forgot the Lord and experience the consequences. And then the first six verses of chapter 3 remind us of the purpose for which the Lord had left certain nations in place after that first generation, which was to train Israel for warfare. And the passage finally closes with the consequences of Israel leaving the nations unchallenged, which was their total assimilation to Canaanite values and culture. Well, the story begins with a flashback to the death of Joshua and all of his generation. In those days, we read, Israel had gone to take possession of the land. The people worshipped the Lord faithfully, not just during Joshua's own lifetime, but during the lifetime of those elders who survived him. The people had seen the great works of the Lord, and that experience shaped them in a God-fearing direction. A clear measure of the success of the conquest in Joshua's days is seen from the fact that when Joshua died at a good old age, he was buried in his own inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim. But the decisive break comes in verse 10, which paints the story clearly as a tale of two generations. Joshua's whole generation were gathered to their fathers, and a new generation arose who neither knew the Lord nor the works that he had done for Israel. So much for Joshua's confident assertion in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua and his generation might have served the Lord, but his house, or at least his descendants, had no such intentions. Rather, they did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They may have known the facts of Israel's history. Indeed, they could hardly be unaware of the time that Israel spent in Egypt and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. On some level, they must necessarily have been acquainted with these ideas. Nobody's idea of history is a complete blank. But the issue was that they didn't know them. They didn't live their life on the basis of these facts. The result of that lack of knowledge was that they sinned. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, those local manifestations of the storm deity Baal, who along with his consort Astarte was believed to hold the key to delivering the vital rains every year. In chapter 1, the focus was on the political compromises that were involved in Israel not driving the Canaanite nations out of their midst. But now the focus shifts squarely onto the religious compromises that inevitably followed. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, which forms a repeated theme phrase that introduces the stories of each of the major judges. Well, the cycle of sin and judgment follows a predictable pattern. The consequence of this covenant unfaithfulness on Israel's part was that the Lord's anger burned against them, and he handed them over to marauders who plundered them. Covenant unfaithfulness inevitably led to covenant curse, as Deuteronomy 28 had warned. Instead of the Lord fighting for his people and handing the enemies over into their power, as was the case back in chapter 1, verse 4, now the Lord gave them over into the hands of their enemies, and they suffered greatly. Because of the Lord's active opposition, they experienced repeated defeats, which culminated in great distress. But as we saw last week, the Lord had sworn that he would never break his covenant with his people. And so as a result, the Lord repeatedly raised up these judges for them who rescued them from their plunderers. As we said last week, the judges were individuals who were empowered by the Spirit of God to rescue Israel from their bondage. And to begin with, at least, they typically governed Israel, or part of Israel, and sought to lead them in the ways of the Lord during their lifetime. Ironically, this ministry of the judges, the way it's described here, is actually most evident in not in the lives of any of the judges who inhabit the book of Judges, but in Samuel, the leader who follows the book of Judges. But even at their best, their influence on the people was limited. And after each judge died, Israel invariably reverted to her idolatrous ways. Instead of being faithful to the Lord, her true spiritual husband, they prostituted themselves with the Canaanite fertility gods. This language is both metaphorical, since the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel is often described in marital terms, and also potentially literal, since the worship of fertility deities did at times involve practices such as temple prostitution. But this pattern was not simply a vicious circle of ups and downs. Rather, this period of Israel's history was a long downward spiral, with each generation acting more corruptly than their fathers, verse 19. And the judges merely slowed rather than stemmed the rising tide of Israel's iniquity. If the Lord had compassion on the people, and he did, as we read in verse 18, it was not because of any change in who they were, but simply because of his faithfulness to who he is. We're told that the Lord heard their groaning in verse 18, a term that only occurs three other times in the Old Testament, two of which are in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, describing Israel's plight in Egypt. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt does not change. Indeed, even in his wrath against the people, it is as he had promised and sworn. But if God does not change, neither does Israel. For the lifetime of the judge, all would be well, but after his death, their unfaithfulness would reassert itself, and the whole cycle would recur again and again and get worse and worse. Israel's disposition over successive generations is summed up in one sentence. They did not turn from their evil practices or obstinate ways. So what is the Lord to do with a people like this? Well, he declares that the covenant that he made with their fathers has been violated. And in consequence, instead of driving out the nations that remained in Canaan, the Lord would leave them in place. The list of nations in chapter 3, verse 3, encompasses the whole of the promised lands. The southwest, the Philistines, the northwest, the Sidonians, the northeast, the Hivites, and the southeast, the Canaanites. And the Lord's original purpose in leaving these nations was to teach the next generation how to wage war. That is, they were left behind not so much because Israel needed to learn how to fight, but because they needed to learn dependence upon God. And they needed to see the Lord's faithfulness firsthand as he fought for them. But instead, the very nations the Lord had left in the land to test Israel's faithfulness actually ended up leading the next generation astray. The test was failed. And the closing comments of the last two verses of this passage are very revealing. The Israelites settled among the various Canaanite groupings, intermarrying with them, and serving their gods. Intermarriage was a key issue in the Canaanization of Israel, as we'll see in the case of Gideon and Gilead and Samson. And serving the Canaanite gods is a central problem throughout the book. Ironically, at the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites will take a solemn oath not to let any of their daughters intermarry with the rebellious Benjaminites. If only they showed the same resolve against intermarriage with the Canaanites in the beginning of the book, the story might not have ended as it did. Again, what is God to do with such a recalcitrant people? They have gone from being my people to this nation in verse 20. It's never a good sign when the Lord refers to Israel as boy, nation. There's an apparently insoluble deadlock. Israel's rebellion is such that the Lord cannot give them what he's promised, but far from it showing any signs of getting better, they're going from bad to worse. Only sovereign, irresistible grace holds up any hope for people like this. Only the God who brings life to the dead, who brings light out of darkness, could possibly accomplish his promises with such unpromising material. But Israel does not come to an end in the days of the judges, and there lies a measure of hope. Now that fact does not surprise us nearly as much as it should. Given the radical curses attached to the Sinai covenant in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you might have expected Israel to be blotted out from the face of the earth, given their behavior in the book of Judges. Certainly, their behavior merited that outcome repeatedly, many times over. But as the Lord told Moses on Mount Sinai, he is a God of grace and mercy, who is slow to anger, swift to forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin. The God who from the beginning has been pursuing a plan in which his grace will ultimately triumph, not by ignoring sin and lowering his standards of righteousness, not by wiping out every sinner, but by atoning for the sins of his people and clothing them in the perfect goodness of another. And the need of that plan of salvation will become abundantly evident to us as we walk our way through the book of Judges. So, ancient Israel was bad and getting worse. How was that news relevant to the original audience, reading the book several centuries after the events described in it, let alone relevant to us? Well, the answer, of course, is that ancient Israel is not alone in struggling or failing to struggle with sin. For them, the failed test lay in not driving out the Canaanites, but becoming just like them in their worship, and intermarrying and adopting their culture and idols, and thus forgetting God. Now, we modern people don't have friendly neighborhood Canaanites. There are no Baal and Asherah temples here in Philadelphia to join the festivities. I think you need to go to New York City to find your closest one. Look it up online sometime. It's still there. It used to be there a few years ago. So if you want to join the festivities, you've got to travel for that. But we still struggle, and the task remains for us as God's people. God also sometimes gives us over to seasons of going from bad to worse, in which he makes clear to us just how little we can obey him in our own strength, just how much we need to depend upon him, just how much we are in need of his grace and his mercy. That's what Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us in chapter 5, section 5. We are like ancient Israel in so many ways, even while, as we'll see, there are also important differences. To begin with, we too are surrounded by a culture that presses us to join in its worship and to give up our distinctive Christian identity. Now, for ancient Israel, that pressure came in two primary forms: outright warfare and subtle assimilation. And it's not so very different in our contemporary world. Our culture may not seem very hostile on the surface, but if you express distinctly countercultural Christian views on sexuality or marriage or gender, it can very quickly turn ugly. In this country, you may not get shot or imprisoned, but it is possible to lose your job or to be sued for a simple comment. You could be sidelined for promotion or socially ostracized at school or mocked or bullied. And of course, in other countries around the world, it can be much, much worse. And at these times, it's easy to be plunged into self-pity, asking, why is God allowing this to happen to me? And perhaps one possible reason is the same reason that he allowed the nations to remain in the land of Canaan past the first generation of the conquest. The Lord wanted to train his people for war, and he is still operating the same training camps. Persecution can be painful. It can have a devastating personal impact on our lives, and God never promises to shield his people from such painful impact. On the contrary, God's people have suffered a great deal at the hands of their enemies down through the ages. But persecution trains us for war in important ways. To begin with, it highlights the stark difference between Christianity and other approaches to life. It forces us to choose between Jesus and the world. And in normal life, that choice is often muddy and confusing from moment to moment. But in times of persecution, it becomes crystal clear. Will I stick with Jesus in the face of this cost, or will I abandon him? And when God strengthens one of his servants to withstand such moments, the impact is often life-defining. I was hearing this past week of the story of a Korean pastor who supports the seminary. He grew up as the son of a pastor in a small rural church and was determined when he grew up to get a much more profitable career. But during his 3 years in the Korean military, he had an officer over him who was radically anti-Christian. And he was the butt of this person's hatred, including kicks to the head and all kinds of persecution. But at the end of that 3 years, this man emerged from that situation saying, I have to be pastor. It is so important that people hear the gospel. And of course, there's a credibility now to this man's preaching as a result of what he suffered. God prepared him through that experience of suffering. Far from weakening his faith, it strengthened his commitment greatly. He'd been trained by opposition for spiritual warfare. And persecution also clarifies what's at stake in our own personal battles with indwelling sin. During peaceful times, it's easy to become confused and think that our numerous sins aren't that big a deal. They're small. Surely they're harmless. But when you've had to face major conflict for the sake of Christ, why would you give in so easily over minor things that you know are displeasing to him? What's more, persecution draws our eyes away from this world and onto the world to come. As long as life is good, there's little incentive for us to pray or to long for a new heavens and a new earth, because we'd be content to stay here, actually, for a long time. But when the brokenness of this world becomes most evident through sickness, through suffering, through persecution, that's when our eyes start to shift their gaze more intently onto the promised inheritance that God has prepared for his people. But of course, persecution is not the only tool in Satan's arsenal against us. Just as failure to press on with the conquest is not Israel's only issue in this passage. Seduction is often far more effective than persecution in drawing us into becoming part of the non-Christian culture around us. The Israelites were not forced into intermarrying with the Canaanites or worshipping their gods. They were invited in, and they freely accepted that invitation. In the same way, the culture around us doesn't always have to pressure us to fit in. The stick is not always necessary. Sometimes the carrot more than suffices. And that can take the form of literal intermarriage with someone outside the faith. The temptation is there for many Christian singles who don't see viable marriage candidates around them in church to want to spread the net more broadly. There's a much larger pool to fish in. So as long as this person doesn't object to me practicing my Christian faith, where's the issue? Well, there are several potential issues. To begin with, how can a believer and an unbeliever pursue life together with such radically different views of reality and of eternity? The image Paul uses is of two animals that are unequally yoked. This image is of a tiny donkey that is strapped together in a yoke with a massive bull. They're both pulling the same plow. How is it possible to steer that ship in a straight line? It is not possible. You're going to veer off to the left or to the right, depending on which side the animals are on. It will be unimaginably hard to work that way. But that, of course, is exactly what's happening when you put a Christian and a non-Christian together. Every decision, every priority, every conflict is being evaluated from fundamentally different perspectives. Marriage is meant to be a union of two lives in which the central focus merges together increasingly. But if faith is at the center of your life and tangential to the other person's life, then to come together, one or both of you will have to shift your center. And there's no guarantee that it's likely to be the other person. There's no guarantee that God will save them. He might, or he might not. And the testimony of the book of Judges is that generally it doesn't work that way. Typically, you will be pulled away either from your faith or from them. But of course, the seductive temptation of other gods calls out to all of us, whether we're single or married. Our culture presses its values insistently upon us in all manner of ways, through the media and entertainment, news and politics, personal and work and school relationships. You may not be persecuted if you don't make the necessary concessions, but you may just be excluded from the inner circle. Made to feel like an outsider when all you need to become an insider is to accept this particular perspective. To compromise. That will buy you what you want. At least that's what the world says to us. And we don't want to be seen as different, odd, peculiar people. So we're drawn in to value what the world values. To pursue what the world pursues. To seek its approval and affirmation instead of the Lord's approval and affirmation. For example, our culture tempts us to devalue children and parenthood. Why have children? And if you have children, why should mothers stay home with them? Surely anybody can raise your child for you. Well, the world tells us what really counts is for people to have successful and fulfilling careers, to be able to afford exotic vacations, to have large houses and fancy cars. And if you must have kids, make sure those kids excel in at least 15 different after-school activities. And pursue beauty at the same time. And so on, and so on, and so on. And we are so easily seduced. But the ease with which so many of us fail these spiritual tests raises a bigger question. If God is sovereign not only over our surroundings but our own hearts, why doesn't he smooth our spiritual paths ahead of us so we succeed more often? I mean, God already knew what the result would be for Israel if he left those remaining nations there. It was not a test with an unknown outcome. The Lord already knew that his people would fail and fall. He had told Moses that. So why did he do that? I mean, since God always does all things for his own glory and for our good, how then did Israel's sin and failure serve them and us? And of course, that question locates this part of Israel's story in the wider narrative of the history of God's Old Testament people. When God called Abraham and Sarah to come to the promised land by faith, they abandoned it by unbelief and went down to Egypt almost as soon as they had arrived because there was a famine in the land. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea in front of them, he didn't immediately lead them from triumph to triumph into the promised lands. He brought them into the wilderness, where they grumbled and complained, and an entire generation was left buried there. When the spies returned from checking out the promised land with a mixed report, the people wept and wanted to go back to Egypt. God's pattern of life, you see, for his people throughout the Old Testament is checkered by repeated unbelief and failure and brokenness. Does that sound at all familiar? I mean, how often do you have a triumphant week in which you are practically free from all known sin? And how many of your weeks are dogged by repeated unbelief, failure, and brokenness? And yet, as John Newton points out, God could have instantly sanctified you at the point at which you trusted in Christ. He's promised that he's going to instantly sanctify you on the last day. So why doesn't he do it now? Well, like everything else, this must be for his own glory and for our goods. You see, if Israel had constantly been obedient and rolled smoothly to victory after victory, they would not have seen nearly as clearly the magnitude of God's mercy and his patience. Israel would have been tempted to believe that God had chosen them because they were better than other people. They were a more spiritual people. They deserved this promised inheritance. The book of Judges would lose any doubt on that score. They're a God. They're a nation, just like the rest. And if the Lord leaves ourselves to ourselves for a moment, we wander off and commit spiritual adultery. Not once or twice, but repeatedly, just like Israel did, generation after generation. But when is it that you most treasure the gospel? Is it when you've had a good week of fairly strong obedience? Or is it when you've actually been mean and unbelieving? When you've been pursuing your own desires and your own idols in unbelief in the face of the gospel, and then you come to church on Sunday and you're reminded that the gospel is still true and still there for you. God's grace is sufficient, even for someone like you or me. And yet, in God's grace, this passage also shows us these two distinct generations who made different choices about how to live. The first generation, Joshua's generation, were not perfect. They too did not conquer the land as they ought, as you can see from the passing references in the book of Joshua. But they are fundamentally defined as those who knew the Lord. The second generation, subsequent generations, as those who did not know the Lord. See, they didn't just slip into sin. They dived into sin. They didn't merely not live up to God's holy standard. They fully embraced the Canaanite lifestyle. And that essential difference between the two generations is still true today. All Christians sin. Repeatedly. Seriously. Often. None of us will ever outgrow our need for God's grace and God's mercy. But there is a difference between those who acknowledge their need of mercy, who cry out to God for mercy, knowing that he is a God who will hear their cry, and those who have no interest in the God of their fathers, who don't know him at all, who may show up at Bochim and weep along with everyone else before the Lord, but whose hearts are actually turned elsewhere. The sobering reality in the book of Judges is that the latter group encompass almost all of the next generation of those who self-identify as God's people. God has no grandchildren. The next generation must always choose for themselves whom they will serve, the living God or dumb idols. Will they persistently engage in the struggle to obey the Lord, or will they pursue the demands and interests of some other deity? And in the midst of each of those unbelieving generations, there is a believing remnant, some of whom will meet on these subsequent pages. Othniel and Aksa, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Manoah and his wife, even Samson, with all of his faults, were people who knew the Lord and believed in him. So which of these two groups are you part of? The group who know and trust the Lord, or the group who do not know the Lord and trust in anything and everything else? Faith is the key divider between these two groups, as Hebrews 11 points out. Certainly, as we'll see, it is not personal righteousness that separates out Gideon and Jephthah and Samson from their surrounding generation. In many ways, they're just like their own generations in their sinful attitudes and actions. But each of them evidences faith in the Lord that identifies them as belonging to Him. Do you have that faith and trust in the Lord, looking to His mercy and His forgiveness as your hope of heaven? Of course, we mustn't miss the fact that there are also some key distinctions between the times of the judges and our own times. To begin with, we are not called to conquer our communities for Christ. We are exiles and strangers here, not crusaders. For us, faithful victory looks like remaining distinct from our cultures in obedience to Christ, not Christianizing our culture. As we have opportunity, we can and should seek the shalom of our community, serving it well, like Daniel and his friends did in Babylon. But Babylon remains Babylon. This world is not our home and never will be. Our home, and therefore our hearts, belong to the city that is above, not the city that is here. And if we get that wrong, we may easily become angry and bitter, disappointed people, perpetually fighting battles that are not ours to fight, trying to make our culture more Christian than the Bible leads us to expect. Furthermore, we can say God is genuinely angry with His Old Testament people when they sin against it. His wrath evidenced in bringing against them the curses that were threatened in the Sinai covenant, so they were cut off from what He promised. Even the judges that He sent them seem to hardly have delivered Israel at all. In fact, in the end, they become as much part of the problem as the solution. But we live in a different period of redemptive history. The wrath of God that Israel earned and that we deserve has been completely poured out on Christ on the cross. God's anger against His people finds its climax in the darkness that descended upon Christ as He paid in full the penalty for our sins. As a result, there is now no longer any wrath or condemnation for us. When God looks at His new covenant people, He is not wrathful, as He so often is with Old Testament Israel. Now, He accepts us as His beloved sons and daughters because we are united to Christ by faith, and He sees us in Him. Each and every one of our sins, past, present, and future, has been done away with, and we live under the smile of God. Yes, He still trains us for our own good, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, but He does so out of His love and mercy, not out of His wrath. Well, the judges were not the answer to Israel's problem. Even when they saved Israel, it was a temporary, short-term fix. And as soon as they died, Israel plunged right back into their sin. But in Jesus, we have the Savior we truly need. A Savior who came into this world to save sinners, as Matthew 1:21 reminds us, and who has accomplished that goal gloriously through His perfect life and death and resurrection. In His perfect life, He served God perfectly, never compromising with evil, never bowing down to other idols, but loving God and those around Him day after day after day. In His first coming, He did not come to judge the nations, which is why He rebuked James and John when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that would not receive Him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to heal the spiritually sick, to raise the spiritually dead to new life in Him. He is the perfect judge who comes to win the victory on our behalf. Now we are called to learn how to fight in His footsteps. We are to engage the world and the flesh and the devil with all of our might, refusing to compromise our holy calling in the least matter. But we fight knowing that there is also a time to rest. Now is the time of our conflict, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6. We have been called and equipped for spiritual warfare in this world. But we fight knowing that the victory has already been won for us, that there is a promised land of rest that awaits us in Christ that we celebrate Sunday by Sunday. And even now, we have peace with God. We have freedom from God's condemnation. But the best is yet to come. As the hymn writer put it, golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as those who can easily identify with the Israelites of the days of the Judges, who so often get sucked into thinking the way the world thinks, the valuing the way the world values things, and acting as those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that we would know you, and that knowledge would change our lives. Lord, remind us day by day, moment by moment, of the reality of the gospel, the righteousness that's ours in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in him. Enable us to wrestle, and fight, and strive with all that is in us, knowing that we are assured of that inheritance because it has been won for us in Christ. Lord, we pray for our friends and our neighbors who don't know you. We pray that you would bring them to know you, that you would use us to share that good news, that they could be brought out of the world and become part of your people. We give you the glory you deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Come thou fount of every blessing. As we do so, we'll receive our gifts and offerings to the Lord.